I want to show you the first religious act in human history. In fact, we'll spend at least half of our time here, beginning with Genesis chapter 2, as I set the stage for what Paul will say centuries later in Romans chapter 2. If you're familiar with chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, you know that Satan will come to tempt Eve in the garden. Both Adam and Eve were both created by God as adult, male and female, and they were told by God not to eat of the tree that represented knowledge of good and evil. While Adam and Eve had been created innocent, there still isn't any sin on the scene of human history. God did give them the ability as free moral agents to choose whether to obey Him or to disobey Him. God did not create robots whereby they simply go through the motions of choosing or not choosing, I should say, to love Him or to follow Him. He created us with the choice to be able to obey Him and fulfill the greatest commandment ever given to man. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. One of the evidences of true love for God is obedience to His commandments. In fact, let me read for you from John, who wrote in 1 John chapter 2, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been completed. By this we know that we are in Him." You say, but no one could be perfect in keeping the commandments of God. That's true. However, the true believer desires to keep them, where the unbeliever doesn't. And the true believer admits his guilt and his shame and his failure, where the unredeemed simply cover it over and justify it and defend it and perhaps even deny it. The mark of the true believer is not perfection in life, but a pattern throughout life of desiring and choosing to obey Christ and walk after Him. Now, God warned Adam in chapter 2, verse 16 of the book of Genesis with these words, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" So Adam was given the choice, and God created the scenario where mankind would choose whether or not they would obey and love Him. This text also tells us that man was created with physical immortality. Adam had not yet committed sin and would thus live forever in the physical state he was in. But as God warned him here, if he chose to sin, he would begin to die, ultimately die physically. And that consequence, of course, exists to this day, for the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Is death. In other words, one of the undeniable proofs that we have Adam's nature and that we have also chosen to sin is that we will all experience, barring the rapture of the body, we will all experience physical death. We will all die physically. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis opens then with Satan inhabiting the serpent, who comes to tempt Eve, and he does it by revealing to her the beauty and the goodness and the potential deliciousness of this fruit, of this one tree that God had told them not to eat from. They had been told they could eat from all of the trees. There were probably hundreds of them. I don't know how many trees bear fruit, but all of them were at their disposal except this one. But isn't it just like human nature to want that one? You tell a child, you can have jelly beans from this jar, you can have M&Ms from this jar, but don't touch the marshmallows that are in this jar. Leave, and what becomes the intense craving in his heart? The marshmallows. It's the nature of man to do exactly what he's told not to do. I remember a live television program where children were observed being tempted. One at a time, they were brought into a room. There were hidden cameras, and an adult placed a tray of goodies in front of the child and then said, "Look, I have to leave for a minute. I'll be back, and don't eat anything. And when I come back, you can have anything you want. Just don't eat anything while I'm away." And left. And the cameras just sort of videotaped the agony of this temptation. One little girl stared at the plate and looked at the door and stared at the plate and looked at the door. And finally, she couldn't take it anymore. She just covered her eyes with her hands. Another little girl was sitting there fidgeting all over her chair, swinging her legs back and forth and just muttering to herself, talking away. And one little boy came in and sat down, and And it was agony. You could see it all over him. And he was moving around his chair. And finally, he just burst into singing to, I guess, drown out the thought of that. And he began to sing loudly all by himself. Another one got up and walked away, got all the way into the corner and turned their back on the plate of food and waited. Those are wonderful solutions, by the way, to handling temptation. But I think the best one is the kid who got up and walked away. In other words, if I can't see it, maybe I won't want it so bad. Well, here the text informs us that Eve, instead of walking away from it, actually goes up to it and takes a close inspection of the fruit. Chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the physical lure, that it was a delight to the eyes, that was the emotional lure, and the fruit would make one wise, that's the intellectual lure, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In other words, she reached the point where, having been tempted, and there were the lures of the physical and the emotional appeal and the intellectual appeal that would make her wise, she made what she believed was the smartest decision she could ever make, and that was to disobey God. I have talked to people over the years who have the most logical-sounding rhetoric for defending their sin that you can imagine. Physical reasoning, emotional reasonings, intellectual defenses of their sin, and they reach the conclusion, what I am doing is the right thing to do, even though God says don't, which only reveals the depth of their deception, for they've been blinded by the god of this world to believe what is right is that which God has said is wrong. You've heard that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, perhaps. Most of the beginnings are wonderful things. However, in this passage, there are several firsts that are not so wonderful. Here is the first time in human history that God has been disobeyed. Call it what you will. It is crass independence. It is disobedience to the Word of God. This is the first time it's happened. But that's not all. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This is the first time mankind experienced shame. Their innocence is gone forever. They are ashamed of their physical nakedness. The passage continues on in verse 7 to tell us they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is mankind's first attempt at self-cleansing. Up to this point, everything that they have has been provided by God. But now, knowing they have disobeyed God, they can't very well go to Him and say, we feel shame at being naked. And so they do it themselves. They attempt to hide their sense of guilt and their sense of shame at having sinned. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the first religious act of human history. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is not the sound of God's voice, at least not yet, but the literal sound of God walking, which then indicates to us that God has taken some physical form, manifesting Himself in some what we would call theophany, or perhaps if it's the second person of the Trinity, a Christophany, some physical manifestation where He literally came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Sweet, intimate fellowship between the Creator and the created. The text tells us in verse 8, the latter part, that the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the very first reference you have of man hiding from God. And they have been hiding ever since. But this is the first expression of them hiding. But I thought they had their fig leaves on. They do. They had dealt with their sin and shame, and they had created these fig leaf coverings. Why not just parade in front of God and act as if nothing has happened and say, well, what do you think of this outfit? No. For them and for mankind today, religion seems to make sense. The work of our hands seems to be the things to do. The self-covering, the attempts at self-cleansing seem to make sense until you stand in the presence of holy God. And then the foolishness of it strikes you. The Bible tells us nothing is hidden from His sight. He already knows everything about us, even the motives of our hearts. Nothing can cover that. Verse 9 tells us, then the Lord God called a man. Where are you? Doesn't God know where he is? Of course he does. This is the first time God is seen seeking man, offering man an invitation to restore fellowship. And so he begins to ask a series of questions, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but this is the first time God is seen as seeking after man. Man hides from God. God seeks after man. Luke 19:10, Jesus Christ said the same thing. He said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that the Father seeks after those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is on a seek and deliver mission. And this is the first expression of it here. In that same chapter, verse 10, Adam said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Did you notice that admission? I was afraid. It's the first time the verb fear appears. You say, but Adam, you got your fig leaves on. There's nothing to be afraid of. My friend, you tell the most devout religious person you know who's trusting in their works rather than in Christ alone. You tell them, that person who never misses a mass or a service. You tell the one that gives their money to the poor and to charity. You tell the one that volunteers in civic duties and in Christian duties. You tell the ones who even teach courses in Sunday school at the local assembly. They are doing their best. They're trusting in that. You ask them how they feel about meeting God, and they will, if they are honest, say, I'm afraid. But aren't we all? Yes, in a very real sense, we all are. However, for the one who's been redeemed, the book of Hebrews tells us that we can march, arrive boldly at the throne of God. How? By virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed our hearts and given us, the text says, full assurance. We don't come with our hands admiring our robes with any kind of assurance. We would only say we're afraid. My friend, if you do not have faith in Christ alone, you can come to church today, but that's just a fig leaf. You can pray. Those prayers are fig leaves. You can do all sorts of good things. You can attend Bible studies. You can give your money away. You can even teach, perhaps. But if you've never dealt with your sin and you're simply attempting with religious activity to cover over it, you're not admitting it. You're cherishing it. You're doing it. But you just as soon keep it. And so you try to cover it with something. And religious activity seems to be a good thing to cover it with. When God appears, ultimately you will run and hide. God asks him another question. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? This is kind of like a parent. They know the answer, and they ask questions knowing the answer. But they want to hear you, as the child, give the answer. Again, he's pulling out of Adam the potential confession. This is an opportunity for Adam to say, yes, I have sinned. I did that. What does he say instead? The man said, verse 12, the woman. Not a very good start, Adam. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, she made me do it. Did you get the subtle indication here that Adam's saying, the woman you gave me, she was your idea, Lord. You gave her to me. Everything was fine in the garden until you brought her to me, and it's been trouble ever since. I can imagine Eve standing there infuriated, the blood rushing to her cheeks, the vein in her neck right about here is about 10 times the size God ever intended it to be. And I don't know what she said, but I bet she had a few words to say. And God just says, all right, if that's the tact you're going to take. Verse 13, he said to the woman, well, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And I can imagine, Adam, now you're upset with me that I blamed you. Well, you're just as big a hypocrite as you say I was, because now you're blaming the serpent. And they're yap, 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 there's the... they're it's all in the Hebrew text. I spent a week studying it. It's there. This text is the first indication that marriage counselors are going to make a lot of money one day. Here is the very first moment of marital discord in human history. Before the day began, There was fellowship between Adam and Eve, and there was fellowship between Adam and Eve and God. No sin to ruin paradise. But now, there is sin, there is shame, there is guilt, and there is this first sighting of man-made religion to cover it all over in the form of two aprons made from fig leaves. And that's never changed from that point to this. Man-made religion has always had a lot in common with fig leaves. Let me suggest at least a few things they have in common. Number one, fig leaves are man's ceremonial attempt to avoid accountability. Man doesn't want to admit he's wrong. He doesn't want to admit he's sinful. So he covers himself with religious ceremony and ritual. I personally believe there are people who treat church like fig leaves. They'll hide inside the church. And at least in our country, the average church is accommodating it. They say, come here and we won't talk about your shame or your guilt or your sin or the need for a redeemer. Come in and hide with us. You'll be safe in here. Do we think we can hide from God in here? That somehow he cannot see beneath some steeple or some ceremony? David said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Psalm 139. You can't hide and you cannot avoid final accountability to God. You cannot hide from him behind your religious fig leaves. Secondly, fig leaves are man's desperate attempt to salve a guilty conscience. As we have already discovered in Romans chapter 2, man was created with a conscience that God had given him, and it whispers to him that he's sinful and naked before God, and mankind knows that he is sinful. He knows he has shame. He knows that he's wrong. He knows that he has committed sin. And so he says, listen, I'll burn a candle, or over here, anoint me with some oil, or over there, cover me with water, or watch, I'll give some money away. Will somebody please silence the shame? Religion is man's most popular method of silencing the shame. Third, fig leaves are man's self-centered attempt to impress others and ignore true godliness. If you fast forward the tape of human history and you go into the days of Christ, he is speaking to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23. They have the pious appearances and they have the pietistic disciplines and activities, but they do not have a purified heart and a relationship with God through Christ. Jesus will say to them, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do everything they do to be seen by men. They fast, they pray, they give to be seen by men. He says in that text, for they broaden their phylacteries. A phylactery was a little box in which they would insert a copy of a verse from the Torah, the law, and they would put the box on their left forearm, and then they would, as they prayed, place it across their heart, and they would have one on their forehead with strips of leather, and as if it were covering their mind, and they did this when they prayed in their discipline of praying, and he's saying here they broaden their phylacteries. They get these big boxes, he's exaggerating, but they just trumpet the fact to people that, hey, we're praying, and they are impressive to people who watch them. Jesus says to them, woe to you, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and sin. You see, in the eyes of man, the religious person has it all together. They have, if we could use the analogy, they have all their leaves in place. If God is impressed with anybody, he's impressed with a faithful Jew. And Paul has given us all of the reasons why. Back in Romans chapter 2 now, he has told us that they have the law, they are proud of their monotheism, they know the will of God, they have discernment into the things which are right and wrong, and they teach those who do not know, and they preach moral absolutes, and all of that without having the heart that is in love with God, the heart that is obedient to the law of God. They sound good. They seem to have it all down. But Paul, by the inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit, sort of pulls off the mask from their religiosity and reveals that while their lips praise Jehovah. Their hearts are far from him. Now, Paul has anticipated their response. Their response will be to point to their circumcision. You see, the faithful Jew, by virtue of chapter 2, is backed into a corner. He knew that he did what he did to be seen. He knew that he didn't have a heart of love for God. He knew that he didn't obey the word, the law, the Torah. Paul knew that the faithful Jew, at that point of being confronted with the reality that everything they had was inadequate, they would say, "Ah, but wait, I have the mark of the covenant. I have been circumcised. Thus I am a son of Abraham." Paul anticipated that. He knew they'd play that last card. It would be their last hope. And he will present now in these next few verses three basic principles to reveal that circumcision is in and of itself just another fashion in fig leaves. And the first principle was this: religious rituals cannot replace righteous living. Look at verse 25. Well, let's start back at verse 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value." See, he anticipates they'll say, "Okay, but I've been circumcised." He says, "Yes, indeed, circumcision is of value if," you want to circle that word in your text, "if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law," that is, you don't care about the law, "your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, religious rituals, even if they in and of themselves are an act of obedience, they do not count as a replacement for godly living. Now, mind you, rituals have their place. Traditions may have their value. Paul is not saying here that the outward ritual is a worthless thing. He is simply saying that a symbol of covenant obedience is worthless without the lifestyle of obedience. He goes on to say in verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" In other words, the man who lives a godly life but hasn't been circumcised with that mark of the covenant, he is better off than the man who has been marked but lives a life of disregard of the law. Why? Because circumcision was simply a physical mark. It was required by God as a covenant sign, going back to the time of Abraham, but it represented a love for God. It represented their distinction from all of the other nations, that they were the people of God, and they were to live lives of holy distinction. So what was better, to have the mark and not have love for God, or to have love for God and not the mark? Well, Paul's answer is obvious. Just as God spoke through the prophet Samuel concerning animal sacrifices in 1 Samuel 15:22, he said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Which was stunning news to the Jew, of course. God never intended for their faith to be placed in that mark, that physical mark, but faith to be placed in God himself. But the people had begun, and by the time of Christ, and certainly Paul, had begun to believe that the physical mark was good enough without any internal relationship. If the man could be marked and his sons and daughters come through, as it were, that mark, then they would be safe. They would be in the covenant. They would be children of Abraham, regardless of an internal heart and attitude and obedience. Paul is destroying that presumption. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine if I put on a white carnation on my jacket and I said to you that this carnation was a symbol of my commitment and love to my children and to my wife. And I'm making a commitment that I'm going to wear this no matter what I'm wearing. You know, I'll pin it to my pajama shirt or my suit coat or whatever. And this will be a symbol, a sign that I am in loving relationship with my wife and my children. And every time you see me, and you're going to see me with that white carnation, every time you see it, you're going to think, "Man, that guy is committed to his wife. He is so dedicated to his family." But what if a few Sundays down the road, you see me out in the church parking lot yelling at my kids? Are you going to have to use your imaginations here? And you go up to me and you say, I thought you were committed to loving your children. So I am. See the carnation? It's right here. I got it. But I heard what you were saying. Listen, I say, forget the kids and forget my wife. I've got the carnation, man. Can you see it? See what Paul is doing? He's doing the same thing. Look at the mark. I've got it. I'm part of the covenant of Abraham. Forget the fact that I'm disobeying the law. Forget the fact that I don't love God. I've got the carnation. Paul says, doesn't matter. You've made it null and void. Just as I would make that carnation null and void, I would make it into a symbol of what? Commitment? No. I would make it into a symbol of great hypocrisy. And that's what the nation had done. It had become a mark of judgment because it revealed their hypocrisy and the fact their heart was far from God. They had the ritual, but they did not have the reality of what it was supposed to mean. Second principle was this. Trust in external activity will not protect against eternal accountability. Paul goes on in verse 27 to say, will not he who is physically uncircumcised, he's referring to a Gentile, will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Will his lifestyle, in effect, not be a judgment to you? Though you have the letter of the law and circumcision, but you are a transgressor of the law. The rabbis in the time of Paul had been teaching for some time, even before Paul, that no circumcised man would ever see hell. No one having come through the loins of a circumcised Jew would see hell. In one Jewish writing, it said, circumcision saves from hell. Even in the Midrash, a Jewish commentary, it reads, quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised could be sent to hell. The Jews felt safe, just as the religious people of our day feel safe, perhaps because of their baptism, perhaps because of their moral reputation. Can you imagine the Jew being told here in verse 27 that they would stand judged by a Gentile? I mean, every day the faithful Jew got out of bed. As part of his prayer, he thanked God, among other things, that he had not been created Gentile. Now, Paul is saying that the Gentile who has a heart for God, who loves the law of God, he is a condemning act, as it were, upon your hypocrisy. It was a stunning, startling, shocking revelation to the Jew. They were not safe. And if they could be judged, as it were, on earth by a Gentile, imagine the coming judgment at the hand of God, right? The third principle is this. Religious roots do not guarantee God's approval. And he sort of tightens the net as he gets closer to his argument. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. You could insert the word only. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh only. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Here's another shocking truth. They believe that in a sense their Jewishness was a physical mark and it was a bloodline to Abraham. And he's saying it isn't true. He said that's part of it, but it's also a matter of the heart. Religion will always emphasize the work of the hands. True Christianity, true faith in God will always emphasize the work of the what? The heart. Religion will always focus on what we do. Approval before God focuses on why we do what we do. Do you pray? Why? Do you give money to the poor? Why? Do you fast? Why? You're in church today. Why? See, religion never asks the question, why? If you just do it and just check off the boxes, you're safe. And Christianity says, no, 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 I want to know why. Because it's a matter of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, the Bible says, looks on the heart. Well, how do we do away with fig leaves? Let me give you three things to consider. Since religion is always in the process of making aprons, and God is at work, however, on the heart, how do we avoid religiosity the ritual without the reality. Number one, fig leaves must be acknowledged as thoroughly inadequate. Now, I know I'm reading between the lines, but for Adam and Eve, sometime back then, as they were making them, they thought it was a good idea. I don't know which one came up with it first. If Adam, Eve would have said, "No, that's a great idea. That'll take care of our shame." If Eve, Adam, "Oh, that's it. That's what we're missing." Somewhere back there in the garden, they came up with this idea and they patted each other on the back and said, "That'll do it. That'll cover our shame." But it didn't. It couldn't. All they had to show for their sewing lesson was more guilt, more shame, more uncertainty. And now they're hiding behind a tree in the garden from God. Fig leaves must be acknowledged as thoroughly inadequate. Second of all, fig leaves must be exchanged with true confession. That's why the gospel has bad news before it has good news. It tells a person that they're a sinner, and they need to admit to that. And then it says there's a Savior for sinners. Jesus didn't die on the cross for excuses. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. I saw another illustration of false religion. It was an article on a church in Los Angeles, a church of several thousand, numbering, according to this article, about 7,000 or 8,000 people, led by a pastor named Michael Beckwith. One parishioner said of his church, "It's never boring." I like that part. But they went on to say, "It's never fearful or full of guilt." That's when my ears perked up and I began to read a little more carefully. The news reporter glowingly stated, as he completed interview after interview, how, quote, "In an era where many claim they are spiritual and turn away from authority and text," and I thought that was an interesting statement for a reporter to make, that these new churches are turning away from authority and text. How true. He said, "Even though churches do that, agape, which is the name of the church, seems to meet people's longing for connection and celebration without fretting over theological niceties or doctrinal demands on faith or practice." We don't fret about that stuff around here. There needs to be more fretting in the world, by the way. They don't. No fretting over theological issues, doctrinal demands on faith and practice. They go on to say, "There's no talk of damnation here." The pastor said, "We don't believe anyone was born into sin. We were born into blessings. While some seek salvation, we seek and call it self-elevation." He said, "This is not some New Age religion. This is new thought combined with ancient wisdom." And on that I agreed. At least on the ancient part. It went all the way back to the garden where the serpent said, "Do what you want to do." And they did what they wanted to do. They lost fellowship with God and they made their own religious scene occur. The trouble, by the way, with the religious menagerie out there in our society is that if you don't talk about sin, guess what you miss? The Savior. If you don't talk about damnation, guess what you don't need? A Redeemer. You might be religious, and people might even call their assembly a church, but they are really only involved in creating the latest fashion in fig leaves. That's all. So fig leaves must be exchanged with true confession. Third, fig leaves must be replaced with God's atoning substitute. Mankind's first religious act was sowing leaves together. God's first redemptive act was taking the life of an innocent animal, maybe two of them, and creating skins to cover Adam and Eve. Was it just that leather would last longer than leaves? No. Buried in that act, and that was an act I believe God fully explained to them, because one of the next things you see is Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to God, and one of them brought an animal, and God accepted that one, didn't he? It's the issue of atonement. Somebody dies for sin. Buried in that act is the principle of atonement, where someone will take your punishment and die so that you can go free. There in the first few pages of Genesis lay the picture of this coming lamb who would die for the sins of the world on that cross. Listen to what one author said when he wrote to a group of Jews living in New Testament times. It's in a book called Hebrews, because that's who it was to. "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God," signifying that is completion. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are cleansed. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Hebrews 10, 10 to 18. You see, fig leaves can never do that. Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice alone can do that for you and for me. So I recommend, ladies and gentlemen, with all the passion in my being, that if you haven't already, I encourage you to put away the leaves. They can't cover you. Whatever happens to be your latest fashion, whatever the work of your hands is, whatever those deeds are that you accomplish, believing that by them you will gain approval, Paul has shattered that for the faithful Jew. He shatters that for the religious man of our day. Put away the leaves. Give your heart to the Lord.